Father, thank you once again that we can gather around your word. I pray that you'd help us as we look at the second ordinance, the second command, the second picture practice. Help us to understand it a bit more, and Lord, if not, even just to be reminded of what it stands for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the two picture practices Jesus gave for us today. The first one is baptism. We only do that once, right? It's a declaration. The other one we do occasionally. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it once a year. Doesn't really identify how often, but I think it's probably at least annually, if not more often, because Passover was annual. So at the very least, it would be once a year, if not more often. How many were here when we did the Hope for Israel communion thing? That was pretty neat. I thought there were some neat things there that illustrated that brought things out that I wasn't really aware of, too. So I hope that helped. I won't go into that a whole lot, but anyway, the two picture practices, the first one we looked at is baptism. The second one now is communion. Now let's just give you a little bit with regard to how other people see communion. I give you the main passages up at the top that reference communion. But let's look here. As a sacrament, what was a sacrament? A sacrament is something you need to be saved, sanctified, or blessed, right? So Catholics believe that you have to observe this in order to stay saved. Remember, that's a work salvation, and you have to be connected to the church to do that. But others do these as sacraments as well. Is that the Eastern Orthodox and Catholic Church have seven sacraments? One is marriage. Last rites, I believe, is a sacrament. Baptism, the communion, or what do they call communion? They have different words for it, too. Eucharist. Eucharist isn't a bad word, but it just sounds bad. Eucharist is a way to say thank you, even. But good grace, I think, is what Eucharist stands for. But this is how at least three different views of sacramental approach to communion is, okay, where it does something for you in a mystical way, or gives some kind of power or something. So the Catholics believe in what's called transubstantiation. Trans means it transfers, it becomes something else. It transfers substance, transubstantiation. It changes in substance. The wine becomes Christ's blood, and the wafer becomes Christ's body. Now, I've been in different Catholic ceremonies, you know, weddings and funerals, they go through the sacrament of communion or whatever they call it. Usually they don't drink the wine, the priest does, but I've seen it where they drink the wine too. So different ceremonies, but they all get the wafer and the priest lays it on your tongue and he says something when he places it on your tongue. He says, Corpus Christi, that would be Latin. Christi means what? Christ. Corpus. You know what a corpse is? It's the body of Christ. Or if it's in English, they'll say body of Christ. And you're, in your mind, this is how theologically people can be all goofed up, and you have to be careful when you're talking to people. Have you received Jesus Christ? And it's like, yeah, I actually get him every week. In their mind, they receive Jesus. The body of Christ. They're going through that motion to receive the body of Christ. So be careful. You have to help them understand that that isn't what you mean by receive. Because in their mind, it becomes the body of Christ. And they're supposed to take in the body of Christ. And therefore, they continue to be saved because of that. Okay? By the way, that is works. That is wrong. That isn't what the Bible says, that Jesus already paid and you can't re-sacrifice the body of Christ. He's died once for all. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Right? It's a picture, not actual body and blood. Right? And in fact, the cup, as we've shared before, doesn't even stand for the blood. It stands for the what? The covenant that came through the blood. But in their mind, it's the blood of Christ. So that's Catholics. Lutheran's a little different. Luther departed a little bit from this. Instead of trans, which is to transfer substance to something else, it becomes the blood and body of Christ, the actual body and blood of the Lord. Lutherans believe in cons. Cons is with, means with. So it's with the substance. Con means with. I'm trying to think of an English word that has that. Right now I can't think of it. But con means with, so it's with the substance. So instead of, it doesn't become the substance. Luther said that Christ's blood is in and among the elements. So it's still a cracker or a wafer or it's still juice or wine. But now the when it's blessed, the body of Christ becomes intertwined with that element. And the blood of Christ intertwined with that. Okay? And again, it's still an idea that you're people outside of the church and other religions have considered Christians cannibals because of this, these views. And you're like, they're not far off in some ways. Right? Because it's we're saying it, well, not us, but the Christian body as a whole, the Catholic Church and others, say that it's become the body of Christ and now we're eating Christ's body. And it's like, stop and think about that. That is, you know, ew. That is, you know, what it is. It's, you're eating a body, really? But that isn't what it's really meaning in Scripture. But Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. Then the Reform believe it's a means of grace. You're observing communion, and that brings some kind of special blessing or grace upon you. So Presbyterians and Reformed Church and all of that, there's different Reformed Church of America, Christian Reformed, different ones. And even the Southern Baptists, many of them are becoming Reformed, and they're changing their views on some of this, right? And we're saying, no, it's a what? It's not a power that you get. This is a picture that it's displaying, right? So these are all wrong views. But by the way, I preached in a Reformed Presbyterian church, a couple times on something like that. And one time they had communion, and they are very particular about who participates in communion. Because if you're being disobedient, they don't want you to get extra grace. You know, it's kind of different. I had a good friend who was a Bible-believing, but obviously we had differences there. Preached for him a couple times. Letter B here. As an ordinance, what we believe, what's an ordinance? It's something commanded, right? Jesus commanded us to do so. And why? Let me give you five reasons here, okay? Number one, to remember the sacrifice of his body for you. Right? To remember the sacrifice of his body. It would be ridiculous not to start there. Jesus gave himself in your place on the cross. Jesus took your place for you. 1 Corinthians 11:24, these are all in your notes here. I'll just read. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body," which is, the word broken's not even in the text. And it's sad, but it's a textual variant, but which is for you. Christ's body was never broken, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And I give you another reference there, John 10:15. So remember the sacrifice of his body for you. He died in your place. He took your penalty for you. And that's a major emphasis of communion. It's to remember the cost. Yes, salvation is free to you, but it was not free. And it's not to be treated lightly. 1 John 4:9. In this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's remember that sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. What was that price? It's a high price. Jesus died on the cross for you. A 30-some year mission to ultimately come and give himself for you and me. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. There's some things tied in, and I'll maybe get more of it, but 1 John 4:9, that we might live through Him. You might circle the word that. See that? There's reasons for it. It isn't just so that you can be saved, so that you can be made alive. Galatians 1:4, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. God wants you to live away from sin and above sin, not in sin. He wants to deliver you from this present evil age. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us. What's the next word? That. Go ahead and circle it. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He wants to clean us. He wants to purify us. And then He wants to put us to work now, in this present day. And then 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that... circle that, we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Listen, if I can be so blatant and bold, we need to get on the beyond the fact that Jesus died in some kind of past tense thing. It's true. It's a historical fact that Jesus died on the cross, but He died for reasons that are intended to change the entire way you live right now. And I just listed five of them. I grew up, and I'm not in any way hammering, it might be that I just didn't catch it as a youngster, but I grew up and we were always looking at the past. Jesus died in the past. Jesus died in the past. Yes, but for reasons for the present. Communion is intended to push you to remember that the cost that Jesus paid was for a purpose, to get you to live, to redeem you and to get you to live righteously right now for His sake. We've too long looked to salvation as a ticket that we got and now we're in. And God says the ticket is intended, the free ticket, by the way, is intended to identify you that you've been purchased and now you are obligated by grace and hopefully by thankfulness to live for Him for all the reasons I've listed the that. And they have to do with living rightly before Him and living for Him rightly. Right? So His death is not just a historical fact. It's a present reality that is to dictate how we live today. Okay, number two, to remember the benefits of His covenant. Right, this cup, I'll read 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," or through My blood. The cup represents the covenant that came through His death. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Remember that I died for you so that you can have the covenant. And I put down in your notes here, a covenant is an agreement that goes into effect upon the death of a person. Christ died so that you can have the benefit and blessing and bonus of all the things that you have connected. You can pray directly to God. Your salvation is certain in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit seals you. All of those things are part of the covenant. And by the way, the permanent, eternal presence of the Lord going forward. Eternal life. All of that is part of the new covenant. And it's to remind us of that. The transaction dealt with our sin, but then there's also all of the sanctification and blessing that was also transacted on the cross. Number three, communion. Why do we observe communion? Number three is to remember His return. Do this until He comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And again, I'm sure this was taught when I was growing up. I just didn't catch it. Communion was such a boring routine. And maybe it wasn't intended to be that way, but they missed so much of the truth that's connected to communion. Jesus is coming back, and communion is to be a smack in the head to say, you need to snap out of living in this life, living for the temporary, and remember that this is not the end. Jesus coming is the end. And you need to live in light of Jesus coming. Notice here it says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, it doesn't tell us how often, but whenever this happens, you proclaim the Lord's death. What's the last three words? Till He comes. It's a constant look forward. It's like we're waiting and we're walking with Him and we're working for Him because we understand that He's coming back. I had to really squeeze several verses out of here because the Bible talks about this a lot. But 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children, this is a command, be abiding in Him, that when He appears, this is the connection, you be walking in Him right now because He's coming back. When He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. God wants you to look forward to His return. And if you're not, you're either theologically not paying attention, you're not reading the Word of God, and you're not thinking, you're so caught up in the temporary that you're not walking with Him the way you ought, because this is theologically the way you're to walk. Remain in Him that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming. Or you're just simply downright disobedient. We are to have an ongoing abiding in God that involves, just like what you're doing today, assembling together, but reading the Word of God, praying, encouraging one another, serving God, working. You're to be zealots of good works. You're to be doing what God dictates you do in this life, not what you dictate you do in this life. And by the way, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Unless you are informed by the Word of God, you might be completely justified in your mind and you could be completely wrong. We just finished the book of Judges, and that should prove that very well. 1 John 3, it's a little bit later. There's verse 29 of chapter 2, and then 1 John 3, 1, and here's 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. That's part of the new covenant that comes for the being believing in Jesus. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He is made manifest at the rapture, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now notice what verse 3 says. And everyone who has this hope does something. And if you don't have this hope, you are theologically out of line with God. Because it results in a behavioral direction. Everyone who has this hope in Him is purifying himself. Theological accuracy results in moral purity. And I'm not just talking about it in any kind of sexual way. In any kind of purity. You're not lying. You're not cheating. You're not stealing. Because you understand God is none of those things. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John said earlier in that book. And everyone who has this hope is purifying himself as He is pure. Which means if you're not purifying yourself, something's broken. Something is disconnected. And you need to get right with God. You need to repent and get right with God. Romans 14, 10 to 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us should give account of himself to God. God will call us into account for our own decisions and own actions. And He will reward or withhold reward based upon that. Eternal rewards. Number four. Why do we do communion? Why observe communion? I use a term term that we probably don't use much in our language, but to prod us to follow his example. Communion is, again, so often said in the past. But we are to see Jesus as an example. One of the things that just screams out at me when I read through this, on the same night he was, what a Savior. He did this the same night he was betrayed. That is how selfless he was. All right? This communion is to prod us to be more like Jesus. Listen, toward one another. 1 Corinthians 11, and I have several different verses that I've squeezed out of 1 Corinthians 11. So they're not contiguous, they're not all connected, but they're here. Verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul says. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The way you go through a line in church is indicative of your walk with Jesus. How petty, but how revealing. Right? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. They've eaten or drank too much. Now I jump down to verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. That's describing what Paul had just said earlier. They're not considering the people around them when they do stuff. And it's indicative that they don't get Jesus. They don't understand that in the same night he was betrayed, he washed their feet. On the same night he was betrayed, he washed the feet of Judas. In the same night he was betrayed, he washed the feet of Peter. And then he initiated this and says, remember me. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Growing up, it was always talking about Jesus' body on the cross. And I'm like, Jesus is not on the cross. That is over. Not discerning the Lord's body is the body of Christ. And that's the way it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, and all the way through 1 Corinthians 12. When it talks about the body, it's talking about the body of Christ, the people of God. And what Paul says in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is that you're not paying attention to the people around you. You are being ungodly, unchristlike in the way you relate. You're selfish rather than selfless like our Savior was the night he was betrayed. And all the other times, Jesus was that way. Notice, and then we've said this before, but I jump down to verse 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's two commands in this entire second section of 1 Corinthians 11 to fix this. He says, basically, be considerate of other people. But verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat... His first command to resolve the entire problem of you're not considering the Lord's body, you're not observing the Lord's table because he did this the night he was betrayed. He was selfless and you're being selfish. What does he command him to do? Verse 33. Wait for one another. Act like you're part of the team that you're part of. You are not here for yourself. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, anyone here get hangry? That's a newer term for me, but it describes me well when I'm hungry. You get grumpy when you're hungry. Paul even takes this into account. God takes this into account, but if anyone is hungry, like when you're going through the line, and you just can't help it. He says, what is his command here? Eat first. You're not coming to eat, even though it's a meal. You're coming to care for other people. You're coming to fellowship with one another. If you're hungry, take the edge off at home so you can focus on other people. Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. That way, you're not being the selfish pig. You're being the selfless servant that God wants you to be, that reflects who Jesus is. And we are to be like Jesus. And communion is intended to remind us of that. By the way, I think we do really good. I'm blessed of God when I see our young men sitting at the... Voracious young men, by the way. They're starving. You look at them. They hardly can live by how skinny they are. And they wait patiently for the rest of us to go through the line. They even let Lynn go through the line. And that... They could almost be accused of gambling at that point. Right? There may not be anything left. No, really. But I mean, it's just a blessing of God to see our young men waiting. And the young ladies, too. I mean, they all do it, but we let our senior saints go through for a reason, you know, and other folks and all that. And it's such a blessing. I said, keep that up. Remember, you're part of the body. And the body comes before the individual, right? And you're there for other people. And that's just really good to see. Let me read some of the supporting passages here. John 10:11. First verse I ever memorized as a child. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now listen, we're to be like Jesus. That means we'll be giving our lives for the other sheep. That's a selfless service. 1 John 3:16. You've heard me say this over and over. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are... That's a good summary of the entire Bible for believers. But by this we know love. We have come to know love because He laid down His life for us. And we also, the word is ophelo, we are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. You don't think the death of Jesus has anything to do but your historical salvation? Think again. His death illustrates and exemplifies what love looks like. And it says you are obligated, because of what Jesus has done for you, you are obligated to die for other people. Your brethren. You are to lay down. So you are here to die for other people that are around you this morning. And then it goes on to say, hey, and by the way, since you're already obligated to die for them, if they're a little hungry, why don't you give them some food out of your extra? It says, if you can't do that, how does the love of God dwell in you? And it's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Notice it says, walk in love just like Jesus showed us how. His lifestyle is intended to illustrate for us how we are to live. That communion is supposed to remind us that I'm here to love other people, and not because they're lovable. Aren't we glad that we're not going to receive love based upon our lovability? Ted, aren't you glad? I'm glad. Lynn, aren't you glad? I have to love Lynn because I'm obligated to love Lynn. And he has to love me. Help me out. It's because of what Jesus has done, not what we have done for each other. That's the pattern. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Jesus love us? Well, he gave himself for us. That's a high bar, and that's what we're called to do to and for one another. You are here for other people. Communion is to remind you of that. And the Corinthians were doing just the opposite. They were stuffing their faces, ignoring the other people. That is the absolute opposite of what had to happen to illustrate the body of Christ. 1 John 2:9 gets a little more bold. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. By the way, you can say, I don't hate my brother. I'm indifferent. I don't care. It's like, you know what? Biblical hate doesn't require any emotion. It's your actions toward people. And it could be an act of indifference. That is hate. And it says, if you are hating your brother, just even if it's an ignoring type of thing, the Bible says you are not walking in the light. The light is not in you. You are being disobedient. you are missing the boat. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also what? Are obligated to love one another. That is communion in part. Is not just looking at the transaction that happened on the cross to save us from our sins, but also the illustration of what how Jesus lived and how we are to love one another. And it's specifically tied back to the cross. Ephesians 5:25, even this. Husbands, love your wives. I mean, communion can have something to do with marriage. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It ties right in, doesn't it? You can have a marriage sermon from communion. One more here. Why do we observe communion? To reaffirm our commitment to the body of Christ, the church. Now this maybe is looking at the other side of the coin of number 4. But look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. This is a chapter before. But it says this of 1 Corinthians 11. This is 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What we have in common with what Christ accomplished through his blood and through his body. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. Right? One bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Communion is intended to remind us that we are all connected in Christ. And therefore, communion is intended to get us to recommit, reaffirm, recognize, acknowledge, reinforce the fact that we are connected to a body and we are responsible to a body and responsible for a body. That's your local church. Romans 12:5. So we being many are one body in Christ. And I underlined some of these. And individually members of one another. We're connected whether you like it or not. And therefore we're obligated to one another because of what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, this is the chapter following communion where he says, wait for one another and eat at home if you have to. He says this, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. He says, we're all connected. And communion is to remind us of that because of the one bread. We are all of one essence connected with Christ. And therefore, I believe that's an obligation toward us and also a privilege. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. You can underline one body if you want to miss that one. Some people misuse this as far as some kind of inner peace. It has nothing to do with the guidance of the Lord that some people use it as. The peace of God is to rule in your hearts between one another. That's the rest of the context. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of what? The body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ to you? It's the people here. It's your local church. It's not even the extended groups and activities. This is the body of Christ you're assigned to and committed to. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That can only happen in the context of a local church. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And lastly here, Ephesians 4:25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're all connected together. So here's the 5 reasons again to why do we observe communion? To remember the sacrifice of his body for you. He died in our place. He paid that penalty. To remember the benefits of his covenant, the covenant that came through his blood. He secured all the blessings that come through our salvation. To remember his return, we're supposed to do this till he comes. We are to be looking ahead and living on that basis. Number four, to prod us to follow his example of selfless service to one another. And number five, to reaffirm our commitment to the body of Christ, the church. We're one. And we need to live that way. We need to function daily that way. It isn't just a church service activity. All right, let's transition over to here. And I'm going to have Lynn come forward and Sean and Jonathan. We have what was really cool, the matzah that we used. That doesn't look anything like you'd want to make toast with, does it? But that's much like what they ate. It probably wouldn't have been square. It would have been probably some oval shape or round shape. But this is the matzah. But we leave it together because it is a single piece. Christ's body is one body. We are a unit. And again, when you think about it, you think of the death that he died in our place, but you also think of the selfless service that we are connected to one another in the one body and obligated to serve one another, even to die for one another. All of this is supposed to remind us of that. But we start out, we are one body, and so when we take a piece of this and eat it, we are remembering that we are all connected together. So that's why we want to start out with the piece together. So I'm going to break this up. I've never done the matzah one before. So I'm going to break them up into pieces. As he did, it says he broke the bread. He didn't tear the bread, right? As our gentleman spoke at Hope for Israel. So you can take a piece or break a smaller piece or whatever you want. But we're all of the same substance. We're all of Christ, right? I think it's a beautiful picture. By the way, do you remember there were how many pieces of matzah used in the Passover? There were three. Two were hidden. You never saw the first and the third. The middle one is taken out and hidden and then ultimately resurrected, right? And then it's broken. And that's what Jesus was doing at communion. He says, this middle piece is my body. It's me. It's the second person of the Trinity, right? So let's go ahead. We'll just hand them out and then we'll pray before we partake, okay? So this is new for us, the matzah, but we'll probably use this going forward. I think it's just a beautiful picture. This is a picture. Jesus was standing right in front of me and said, this is my body, which is for you. It's given on behalf of you. Let's remember Christ's body. I think there was at least four cups that they drank in the middle of Passover. They shared a cup, and then Jesus said, I won't drink the last cup with you until I return. So again, it pointed to the future, even the night he was betrayed. We'll hand this out and then I'll just review briefly. I think the hardest part of communion is explaining the meaning of the cup. It's a picture. It's not intended to picture Jesus' blood. It's intended to remind us of the new covenant that came because he died, because he shed his blood. But it's like you're thinking new covenant. There are things that we enjoy right now that are part of the new covenant. We mentioned that we have the Holy Spirit living within us and dwelling us. We have direct connection to God. We experience the death and the resurrection, permanent solution to our sin, right? Instead of having to offer sacrifices daily and whenever we sin and all of that. But a lot of the new covenant will not be fulfilled until the rapture and beyond. So it's kind of like being selected. I'm going to go back to the draft or what, the NFL draft or something. And this will fit in many different places, but it's being selected to be part of a group, but you've not been able to experience all of that. If you win the Super Bowl, sometimes you're invited to the White House, right? And you can go as a guest to the White House. Well, listen, the New Covenant guarantees not only that you visit the White House, you get to live there forever. And it's way better than the White House. It's the presence of God. In the New Jerusalem, there's no more night, no more pain, no more sorrow. None of us know what that's like yet. None of us know what it's like to live in a world where there's no sin outside of us or inside of us. All of that's part of the new covenant that we will yet experience. I cannot fathom, based upon how much I forget every day, what it's like not to need to be taught. But the Bible says we will understand and know the truth and will not need to be taught. I'm not there. I keep forgetting stuff faster than I can dump it in my head. But all of the blessings that we can only see from a distance are guaranteed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, by Jesus signing, if you will, and invoking the new covenant through his death. You have no idea how great you will have it as a follower of Jesus. No matter how hard and how dark and how difficult it gets, I honestly believe there is absolutely no possible way that, as Paul said, our light affliction. Paul had been stoned and left for dead. He'd been shipwrecked. He called it light affliction. Well, in no way compared to the glory that will come. It'll be that great and that good. And I believe that no one will have regrets that lives for God in this life. I think if there's any concept of regret at all, it'll be the idea that I only wished I would have been more enthusiastic in serving God before the rapture. Because it makes so much sense now. And God certainly tries to encourage us that. Everyone who has his hope purifies himself even as he is pure. We're going to be pure and not have to fight that when he comes back. Let's remember the new covenant that comes by the blood of Jesus. You can just set your cups down if you would. I have a song picked out, which always gives the pianist pause. But I'd like you to turn to 302, Lamb of God. It's a chorus, but I think it's a good one to end on. Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon the guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love, they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. I was so lost. I should have died. But you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God. Let's stand and sing this. Dad, right? Do you want to come and close us in prayer, please, up here?
Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lamb. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the future life that we now have with you. As we walk in this life, give us your peace, give us your direction by the Holy Spirit, that we may be your testimonies of what has been done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.